on that page. And there's some headings on the inside of the sheet that will be a help to you as well. If we haven't met, I'm Andrew, one of the pastors here. And we're going to be working, as we have been each week, through chunk by chunk through Luke. And this is where we've got to. We're going to be looking at these verses together. I wanted to begin with a question. And the question is this: why would anyone choose a downward career path? If you've been with us these few weeks, you'll have heard some crazy words that Jesus spoke. If you've got your Bibles open, just across verse 23, so halfway down that first column, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's crazy teaching. I think, you know, we're so used to it. It sounds like kind of Christian jargon, the sort of thing you expect in church. So we just think, oh, that sounds normal. When Jesus first said it, I think it would have just been nearly incomprehensible. I mean, if you're holding a cross in the first century, what that meant was that you were on your way to your death. You'd lost your freedom. You'd given up your reputation, your prospects. You were just heading down, down, down to a shameful and humiliating death. And Jesus picks this image and says, this is what it's going to be. This is the best way to understand what it's going to mean to be a follower of me. And the question comes back to us, why would anybody ever sign up to this? Why would anyone sign up to this strange downward career path? And I want to suggest that this, if you try and fit this teaching of Jesus into your kind of ordinary worldview that is all around us, it doesn't make sense. There are two contrasting views of reality that are going on here. There's the one that we normally breathe in around us, and then there's the world that as it actually is, as God reveals it to us in the Bible. And I'm going to try and explain that for a moment. You see, life, according to so many of the voices around us, is all about enjoying our brief moment in the sun. If you're from my generation, the slogan is carpe diem, you know, seize the day. If you're a little bit younger than me, and this is what it's called. What does YOLO stand for? You only live once. And this is the, you know, this is what people clamor. It's life is all about clambering upwards. You try to grab for yourselves all the achievements, all the experiences, all the pleasures that you can fit in on the up before it's too late. Before then, we are over the hill. That's the phrase, isn't it? Over the hill, and you tumble down towards the grave. So that's the picture. It's up and then down. That's the ordinary pattern. When I was growing up, we used to play a board game called Risk. It's a world strategy game, and there's a board and little armies, and you attack and you try and. The point of the game is to try and have world domination, and it's trying to teach children how to be little tyrants and to take over the world. And the point is, even if you do conquer the world, at the end of the game, everyone knows it all goes back in the box. And that is the point about death there. Even if we manage to conquer the world in our little sphere, we, you know, we're trying to conquer it in our workplace or wherever it is, death means that at the end of the game, what happens? It all goes back in the box. Death means that each of us goes back in our own box at the end of the game. You see, without God in the picture, it's a very depressing philosophy when you think about it. Here's a guy, Professor Lawrence Krauss, and he summarizes this whole naturalistic worldview like this. The picture that science presents to us, and by science he means his view of science, that matter and energy is all there is. This picture is, he says, uncomfortable. Because what we have learned is that we are more insignificant than we ever could have imagined. And in addition, it turns out that the future is miserable. He's just saying it like it is. And it's because this kind of worldview is just so depressing that we have this unspoken pact in our culture to try not to think about reality too often. We don't like the idea of reality. In fact, since the end of the story is so bleak, the down bit at the end, we do everything we can to focus, therefore, on the up bit. Our culture is therefore obsessed with youth, isn't it? All our adverts have 18-year-old models who tell us how to fight the five signs of aging. And alongside this obsession with youth, there's this determination to keep the elderly, to keep the dying out of sight and out of mind. We don't want anyone reminding us even about the end of the story. The down bit is just kept out of bounds. We don't like that bit. And then into this whole worldview, the up and then down mindset, the sort of life which makes sense has to be the grabbing life, the me first life. Of course it does. I used to go to a monthly curry club with a bunch of dads. And one of the guys, he had recently left his wife and young family and he'd started living with another woman. And this was all new to me. And I said, oh, how did this come about? What happened? And he said, well, you only live once. And this life is just too short to settle for any kind of situation that isn't working for me. And of course, within this framework, it was completely logical. Of course, you know, there were some downsides for his wife and for the kids, but for him, it was logical. And within this framework, the rational thing to do, obviously, is to do whatever it takes to maximize my enjoyment in these few short years. And if that means, you know, we have to break some promises, we have to lie sometimes, we have to cheat, if it involves scrambling over others to get to the top, if it involves bad mouthing someone or being selfish with our possessions, keeping them to ourselves, well, why wouldn't we? That is the logical way to live in this framework. And therefore, for some of us, you know, when we hear this teaching from Jesus, you've got to take up your cross, you've got to take the lowest place, you've got to live for others, not yourself. We hear this teaching and we just think it sounds naive. It's that sort of thing that you might teach to children because you want them to behave. But everyone knows it's not really logical or realistic in the real world. Perhaps that's what you've come in today thinking. And so Luke's gospel, which we're studying, we discover Jesus. And Jesus calls us to a different way of life. In fact, Jesus' own life was different from anything the world had ever seen. It's such an amazing and beautiful and other-centered life that people are still gazing on it thousands of years later. It was a truly remarkable life. And the life of Jesus, what made it so different was it wasn't a scramble to the top like everyone else. Jesus' life was a scramble to the bottom. And yet, as we're going to see, because of who God is, because of what God delights in and honors ultimately, we also know it was a life which God raised up from the grave at the end and honored. And it's in this context and only in this context that the life that Jesus then calls us to makes any sense at all. And so the question is this the actual world we're living in? And we know because of the resurrection of Jesus, this is the world we're living in. There really is a God. He really has shown that the proud will be brought down and that the humble will be lifted up. And therefore, given that we are in this universe, following Jesus' call to take up our cross daily is the sensible, logical, rational way to live. So that's where we're heading today. That was a little overview. We're going to think first about Jesus' career path. Jesus chose a downward career path, which ends ultimately in glory. And then secondly, we're going to his call to us, his followers, to follow his example. We're to humbly welcome the lowest and the outsider. So let's do point one first. Jesus chose a downward career path, which ends in glory. Look with me at verse 43, halfway through. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, the context here is significant. While they were all marveling at everything Jesus was doing, if you've been with us, you'll know we've just come off two chapters, really, where Jesus has been demonstrating this extraordinary authority and identity. He's saying, "I'm the one who can calm the storms. I can raise the dead. I can miraculously feed people in their thousands." And all this points to the reality that, verse 20 of chapter 9, "I am the Messiah." And what's more, and this is just a few verses ago, this is verse 35, God just spoke audibly with a voice from heaven, and he declared, "I am the divine Son. Humanity must listen to my words. This is my Son. Listen to him." Verse 35. Well, Here are my words, verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. This is what you need to know from humanity's teacher. Here it is. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. We're going to think about those words. This title, you may know, the Son of Man. It comes from earlier in the Bible, from the prophet Daniel, chapter 7. And he has this vision and he speaks of a human being, a son of humanity, who will one day approach God himself, the Ancient of Days, and who will then be granted, Daniel says, universal dominion. He will be granted worship from all peoples and nations and tongues. So it's an extraordinary position of a human being raised up to ultimate authority. And yet, before that happens, verse 44, Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, am about to be delivered into the hands of men. Do you see, Jesus is describing this down then up career path that he is on. Actually, this isn't new to us. Jesus trailed all this back in verse 22 when he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. Down, 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 same as our verse. And on the third day, be raised up, up, up at the end. And the reason Jesus keeps repeating this pattern, down, then up, the reason God spoke from heaven saying, listen to Jesus, the reason Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears, is because we need to grasp this. And it's a very strange and hard thing for us to grasp. It is so different from the ordinary up then down pattern, which is just all around us. And therefore, verse 45, they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They don't get it. And we're going to read on, actually, and we're going to discover that in chapter 24 on Easter Day, on the day Jesus rises, when the women go to the tomb, they meet angels who remind them of this exact teaching. They say, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, on the third day rise. So he takes them back to this episode. And then once they receive this news, Jesus has been raised, then finally it all falls into place for them. But for now, it's a puzzle. Before the resurrection happens, it's just they just can't get their heads around it. And Jesus wants them to grasp, secondly, not just that his career path was down then up, but he wants us to know that this is going to be the career path for everyone who wants to come after him and follow him. We've had that already back in verse 24. Look at verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. If you insist on scrambling up, grasping now, well, if you want that life, you'll end up going down at the end. You'll lose it. It'll be a tragic, wasted life. But Jesus says, whoever loses his life, goes on that downward path for my sake, will save it. It'll go up at the end. If you trust me, Jesus says, if you join with me on my downward path, I promise you it will end well. And you, like me, will be lifted up with resurrection power. And if we want the same saying again, Jesus says it again in chapter 14, verse 11. But this time he switches his language to up and down language. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, Jesus says. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. In God's universe, it is a rule of life that what goes up must come down. Hopefully we learned this in physics at school. It's called gravity. But what is true in physics is also true spiritually. The proud, everyone who's determined to spend this life scrambling to the top, grabbing whatever they can, they will be brought low at the end. What goes up will come down. And the other way round is also true. Whatever goes down must also rise up eventually. Everyone who humbly follows Jesus, who copies his mindset, Jesus promises you will rise at the end, just as a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it will and dies, but will later be raised. And this is the key framework in Luke's gospel for understanding so much that we're going to see about Jesus' teaching. We've got quite a few chapters coming about what it means to follow Jesus. It's going to mean denying selves, serving others. And all of this teaching makes perfect sense, but it only makes sense in the context of Jesus, in the context of who he is and his down then up pathway. So we need that in place before we can hear Jesus call to us. Okay, I hope we've got that in place. And now we're going to look in point two, what it's going to mean in a bit more detail to be a follower of Jesus. So Jesus chose a downward career path which ends in glory. What does this mean for you and me? We are to humbly welcome the lowest. So look at verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Before we go on, this is just one verse, but it gives us a little picture, I think, of the ordinary way of the world, human pride. It feels to me very familiar, not just about my own heart, but, you know, basically lots of human interactions I witness. We are all scrambling, aren't we, to get to the top. I need to push you down in order to try and push myself up. That's the strategy. And we see this, you know, whether it's online or whether it's in person. So much of human interaction is preoccupied with this question, where am I in the pecking order? Where am I in this room? And then how can I push myself a little bit higher in the pecking order? C.S. Lewis put it famously, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. And this is the world we live in. I don't just need influence and respect and attention. I need more of it than you have. And if necessary, I will push you down to get to the top. And yet Jesus' followers are called to a different way of living. Look at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, Jesus knows what our natural sinful operating system is. He took a child and put him by his side. Now, why does Jesus do this? They weren't even asking any questions about children. That wasn't the topic. They were just talking about the pecking order and who was going up, who was going down. But the point about a child, the reason Jesus brings a child in is that a child, especially in that culture, they typified who was at the bottom of the pecking order. They are the nobodies in that world. So what does Jesus do? He brings a child by his side, and Jesus' followers are forced to look at both of them side by side, next to each other. And what they can see on one side is Jesus, the master, the glorious Son of Man. And then next to him, they can see some random child. They just see this person of low status whom they could normally just ignore. And Jesus forces them to eyeball both of them. And then verse 48, Jesus said to them, whoever receives this child, this nobody, in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me, God the Father. And here is the reasoning for, now I wonder what we're expecting the argument to be. For, you know, why should Christians show dignity and respect to the lowest of the pile? For this child is made in God's image, we might argue, you know, just as much as any emperor. That is not the argument Jesus uses here, true as that is. For, Jesus says, verse 48, he who is least among all of you is the one who is great. We're going to think about that statement. He who is the least among all of you is the one who is great. Who is this person Jesus is speaking about? Who is least among all of you? Well, actually, I think Jesus is talking about himself here. Think about it. I, the one who has made myself servant of all, the one who has left heaven, I am heading down, down, down through suffering and humiliation and homelessness. Verse 58, we're going to see. I'm heading to the very bottom of the pile. And in doing this, I am becoming the least among all of you. I'm bottom. And yet also, in doing this, I am demonstrating to you what true greatness is. And one day my Father will confirm that publicly, and I will be lifted up, and I will be given dominion over every people, tribe, and tongue. He who is least among all of you is the one who is great, Jesus says, verse 48. And the point here is that Jesus' arrival in this world and his downward career path means that the whole idea of hierarchy, you know, this thing that impacts so much of our behavior, the whole thing is just turned upside down. I want us to think about this. You know, where are we buying into the world's view on this? Perhaps some of us, you know, some of you, you'll be middle classed and you're a professional person and you have been brought up in your upbringing that instinctively, whenever you hear that accent of someone who hasn't studied and they didn't go to the right kind of school or the right kind of university, subtly you hear that. And you look down on them. You'd never even think about it, probably. It's just automatic, just happens. Perhaps it's never even occurred to you even to learn the name of the cleaners where you study or where you work. I mean, why would you? They're below you. That's the whole mindset. They're not going to help you network, are they, or scramble to the top. That's the whole worldview. But for the Christian, all of that has to now change. Why? Well, we know that the greatest person there is, the Lord Jesus, we know that he chose to be from Nowhereville. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Do you remember he had these rough workman's hands? He had this rough outsider's accent. Wherever he went, you know, amongst the important people, he was always being written off. He was just backward. All the cool cats, the people that mattered, thought he was ridiculous. And once we have discovered this about the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus, once we've kind of processed this, the Christian wants to give special honor to the outsider, to the poor, to the marginalized. Of course we do. Why? Because we worship a Savior who chose to be poor and marginalized, and he did it for us. He who is least among you all is the one who is great. Jesus now defines what true greatness is. And he says, you've got the whole system upside down. Look at it afresh. Now, I picked on one thing here, social class. It's actually possible, isn't it, to have it the other way up and have a kind of reverse snobbery. Perhaps for you, you look down on people with posh accents, but it's just the same pride, isn't it? Just pointed in the other direction. Or perhaps for you, the pecking order is defined by some other grading. You know, that person, they're not as politically and ethically engaged as I am. And, you know, subtly we kind of look down on them. Or they're not religious like I am. Or they're not socially able like I am. And they're not sporty like I am. And however we, you know, define the pecking order, Jesus says, you've got to stop it. If you want to follow me, here's what you've got to do. You've got to find the person right at the bottom of that pecking order. Find the cancelled person in your year, the person that no one will sit with. Think now who that person might be in your world, the bottom of the pile, and then go towards them and show them special honor. If you're a follower of me, Jesus says. And crucially, Jesus gives us a deep motivation for living in this upside down countercultural way. Because Jesus promises us here that every time we receive a child, every time we receive a nobody in Jesus' name, out of loyalty to Jesus, something will happen. Did you notice that? He says we will encounter and receive Jesus and his Father. Isn't that awesome? And sometimes, children's stories especially, they play with the idea that we should be careful about how we treat the downtrodden, the lowly, because occasionally we could be receiving someone important. If you know the story of Beauty and the Beast, at the beginning of the story, the beast is rude to an old lady who calls at his house, and then he realizes too late that he's actually been rude to an important magician who then puts a curse on him. Or you may know there's I think it's an old Persian story about someone who's kind to an old man. And then later they discover it was the Sultan in disguise, and he then rewards him. And these stories say, you know, if why not be kind to the lowly, because it might occasionally work well for you. Jesus isn't saying that if you welcome a nobody, who knows, one day it might happen that you'll welcome someone important. Now, Jesus is saying every time you do it, you will be welcoming me. That's my promise. And Jesus, therefore, is not calling us to some heroic self-sacrifice. He's just asking the question, what do you really want? Do you want to go through life just trying to receive the fleeting praise of others? That the kind of recognition that comes from, you know, finally scrambling to the top of the pile, that 15 minutes of fame, being up on the stage, the nods from the inner circle. Is that what you're kind of living for? Or do you want to experience more of me and more of my Father? Because I promise you now that if you welcome those at the bottom of the pile rather than those at the top, I will make sure that you actually welcome more of me into your life. You'll be welcoming more of the one who sent me. Is that the sort of thing you might want? And if you're a believer in Jesus, you're going, yes, Lord, that is what I want most of all. More of you. I do a summer camp at the beginning of the summer each year. And we gather new folk, and we often have an icebreaker, two truths and a lie. And you have to guess, you know, you give some information, which is the lie that they're saying, which are the true things. Almost always, people come up with the celebrity they once met as one of the truths. They're, you know, and then there's a kind of competition who's met the biggest celebrity and so on. I enjoy the game very much. But I always think it's a bit unfair because the Christian always carries the trump card. You know, I've met not the King of England, but I'm known and loved and served by the King of the universe. I mean, it's hard to, you know, compete when the Christian's playing. But it's not just that Jesus has condescended to serve little you and little me, which he has. It's that in doing so, he has redefined what greatness is. It's not scrambling to the top, it's heading to the bottom, it's serving the lowest. And once we've grasped that, it's then harder to get wowed by celebrities at all. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, if someone's well known, but we can't be kind of intimidated by them or wowed by them. Oh, well done. What was it you do again? Oh, you rule America. Oh, well done. Well done. That must be so nice for you. You know, it's fine, but it's not great. It's not true greatness, is it, as Jesus defines it? I love the way Billy Graham responded when he was asked about how he felt. The next day he was invited to go and see the Queen of England for the first time. And he thought for a moment and then he responded. Sorry, you're going to get an accent if you're American. Just I apologize. Every day I stand in the presence of the King of Kings. And I will be very honored to stand in the presence of the Queen of England. And I love that because he's got perspective. He's respectful. He knows it's, you know, it's good to be respectful of her office, but he's not wowed by it. Is there someone in our lives whom we're giving too much credibility to? And Jesus says, no, our system is upside down. Don't be wowed by greatness unless it's true greatness. For what it's worth, this is often the mark, isn't it, of whether someone has started to properly understand the gospel. I sometimes say to my daughters, they're growing up, and I say, you know, when you're getting to know someone, don't look at how they treat you. I mean, probably they think you have something to offer them. They may want to be your friend. They may, in time, want to be your boyfriend. That's not the key thing. Look at how the person, not how they treat you, look at how they treat the person on the outside, the person at the bottom of the pile, the person in the room who's got nothing to offer them. And that will show you very quickly what they're really like. Incidentally, in talking about children here, we've used kind of code for nobody. Well, we mustn't forget that Jesus does actually talk about children, actual children. And it's this teaching which means, and you'll know this, that Christians historically have been at the forefront of giving homes to abandoned children. They were famous for it in the Roman Empire. They'd collect in all the children that other people abandoned. And children have been at the forefront of fighting for the rights of the unborn, the voiceless. It's the reason why Christians think that the role of bringing up children is one of the highest callings a human being can have. Because of the way Jesus, unlike our culture, turns everything upside down, and he says he honors the least amongst us, the youngest specifically, as the greatest. So, because Jesus chose this downward career path, which ends in glory, that means that if you want to follow him, we are also to humbly welcome the lowest. And finally, as we close, Jesus says, also humbly welcome the outsider. And I have to say, this is an area I think we are very, very weak on, especially in our kinds of circles. We're very, very tribalistic. We're narrow. We're exclusionary. And we need to hear Jesus on this. Look at verse 49. John answered. Notice he answered. This is the same conversation. Basically, we're on the same topic. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Yes, he's following you, Jesus, obviously, but he's not with us. He's not in our group. He's not one of us. Before we hit Jesus' response, there's an old story which you might have heard as well. It's told by a guy called Imo Phillips, and it kind of echoes the disciples' attitude here. And in the story, Imo says this: once I saw a guy on a bridge and he was about to jump, and I said, "Don't do it." And he said, "Nobody loves me." I said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "A Christian." I said, "Me too." "Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too." "What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too." "Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him off. And the reason we laugh is because it's getting at something real. We know this attitude, and we see it, especially actually amongst people like us, Bible-believing Christians. And Jesus will not have it. Look at verse 49. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." You see the message? Jesus is saying, stop creating unnecessary divisions and categories within my people. I have created one united people of God, and I want you to realize this is for your blessing. They're on your team. They're for you. And we need to realize Jesus isn't teaching a sentimental lowest common denominator ecumenism here. He's not saying, just drop your discernment, anything goes. Actually, as we read on in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is going to be very critical of some people who claim to be God's people, but then don't live it out. And he's, against them. So he's not saying don't be discerning. Jesus is teaching a posture of generosity. So when we hear that someone is ministering in Christ's name, that's what they hear about in verse 49, the default setting should always be acceptance and cooperation. That's how you feel about it when you first hear about it. Andrew Satch and I were discussing this verse during the week, and it was taking us back to when Grace Church first started back in 2015. And we got in touch with all the churches we could in the area. And they were all different churches, all different labels. There was a charismatic label, there was a Baptist label, and so on and so on. But Jesus says here, the one who is not against you is for you. And what was interesting to us in those days is that some of the ones with quite different labels from ours were far more welcoming and supportive of our arrival than some of those who shared the same labels. And so what we've done in our relationships at Grace Church is that we've tried to recognize this, and we invite in and pray for at our gatherings all kinds of people who may have quite different labels from us because of this call from the Lord Jesus. The one who is not against you is for you. They're your brothers. And we're to try and have a posture of cooperation with those who will tolerate us as these people have. For many of us, we are in workplaces or in schools or, you know, study environments where we're rubbing shoulders with people, all different flavors of Christians, all different kind of labels. What do we do in that context? Do we go through our little mental checklist of, are they one of us? Are they one of us? How sound are they on my soundometer? Oh, you're from that church. Or is our default to show welcome and acceptance wherever we can? Which do we do? So just as Jesus calls us to welcome the lowest, he also calls us to welcome outsider in Jesus' name. And both of these are the same, aren't they? Same topic, really. It's all about our use of power. Are we going to use power just to scramble up to the top, whether that means pushing others down because they're not useful to us, or pushing others away because they're not like us? It's all the same thing. Or are we going to use power the way the Lord Jesus did? Not spending our lives just, you know, scrambling to the top, but instead heading to the bottom and humbly lifting up others. And this is the sensible and logical and rational way to live in this universe, because as Jesus taught us, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. It's an up then down life, a wasted life. But the humble will be exalted. I'm going to leave a little time of quiet. There's some questions on your sheets, which might be useful as we discuss it over coffee. And there's a time of Q&A as well, which we'll come to. But for now, why don't we just have quiet before the Lord? Maybe it'll be a time of repentance for some of us, and a time of celebration that we have this kind of Savior. Let's be on our own with God for a moment.